When I look at Jesus' life throughout the New Testament, I see in his life a rather interesting pattern. Jesus was not a man of a great deal of means, as far as we can tell. He would not have been recognized as a wealthy man. We know that when Joseph and Mary went down with him in Luke chapter 4, after he was born, they went down to the temple at Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice. There were two kinds of sacrifices that you could offer for newborns. There was the expensive one, and there's the cheap one, the inexpensive one. Joseph and Mary offered the inexpensive one, indicating to us, giving us a hint that though Joseph owned his own carpenter shop and he was in business for himself and no doubt was a hard worker, he probably didn't make enough money that they were known to be well-to-do people. Because when given the option, they opted for the cheaper sacrifice. I'm sure that when Joseph died, which we don't know this for sure, but most likely was during the New Testament times, when the New Testament story was being told. When he died, Jesus probably didn't inherit a whole lot, because there were brothers, there were sisters, and so it would have been divided up. Jesus had a little. He enjoyed a home, and he enjoyed the carpenter shop, and he enjoyed Nazareth for about 30 years. But then he left home, and he was gone for 3 years, never to return. That day came when Jesus laid down the carpenter's hammer. He hung up the saw. He told Mary, "I'm going to close up shop. Not coming back ever again. I've got a call. God's got something special that he wants me to do." And from that time forward, Jesus' entire life was changed. And he became really what we'd refer to as a borrower, a man who borrowed a lot of things. We're not sure how we feel about borrowers today, are we? We're not too thrilled many times when people come, neighbors come, friends come, family comes and says, "I want to borrow this, whatever it is that you've got." You may be a little hesitant to borrow anything. Seems like most of the time I ever borrowed anything, it broke while I had it, and I wound up buying one anyway to replace that one with. But Jesus, when you really think about it, became a borrower. One of the things that Jesus had to borrow was a body. A body. When you stop and think about it, who Jesus was, it was so illuminating that people really couldn't hardly even look at him. We look at John 1:14. It says, "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The same time, that same Jesus had a beautiful, beautiful life that he lived with the Father. And he left it. He left it. Paul would describe in Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, he said, Jesus is someone who was on an equality with God, but he counted not the being in equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and he took on himself the form of a servant. So he lived. So he died. A servant. If we could have really seen Jesus, if his disciples could have really seen him, it would have been too much. They couldn't have stood it. You remember when God put Moses in the cleft of the rock back in the Old Testament, back in Exodus? God said to Moses, I know you'd love to see me, but you cannot see me. You can't stand it. So God said, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll go by. And as I go by, I'll put my hand over the cleft so you can stand it. And then as I go by, I'll take my hand away, and you'll be able to see the back of God. That's all you can stand, Moses, is to see my back. Very few occasions did Jesus let people see who he really was. One of these was in Matthew chapter 17 on that beloved mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. He took Peter, James, and John with him. They went up on the mountain. Jesus was there, and all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appeared. But the scripture says, go back and check it. Though they appeared, Jesus' face was like the shining sun. It was that bright. It was white as light, dazzling to see. It impressed Peter so much. Brash, impetuous Peter was just saying, let's just build tabernacles. Let's build booths. Let's build shelters. One for each one of you. But it was Jesus' face that was bright as the noonday light. That shouldn't surprise us. Remember Saul of Tarsus? Remember when he was on the road to Damascus? You'll find, as the book of Acts is recorded by Luke, it says of Paul that when he saw this somebody, he called out and said, who are you, Lord? Answer came back, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you've been persecuting. Paul is looking up. The people, the men that are with him, they see a bright light. They hear a voice from heaven. They can't quite make it out. Saul hears it all, hears it clearly. But the Bible says it's such a blinding light that when it's all over, Paul is blind. Can't see. They have to lead him as a blind man into the city. But lest that be considered an accident, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. John writes this. He said, let me tell you about this mysterious one who stands in the midst of the candlesticks. One like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about with a golden girdle. His hair was white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were flame of fire. His feet were like burnished brass refined in a furnace. His voice was like many waters. You see, that's who Jesus was. And he was so bright. He was so brilliant. They had to veil him. He had to veil himself. But when you pull the veil away, that's what he looked like. And that's why God had to veil him. Again, Moses, when he went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and communed with God, and he brought down the commandments, brought down God's law, as he was coming down the mountain, the people said, Moses, cover your face up. We can't stand to look at you. Your face is so bright. You've been in the presence of God. We can't stand to look at you, much less God. Jesus knew. God knew we could not look directly into the illuminated face of Jesus himself, so he veiled it. Put a veil over it. Weddings, the brides like to wear a veil when they come in. It's not until you get far deep into the ceremony that the veil is thrown back. Jesus was veiled. And the way God veiled him was he borrowed a body. He borrowed a physical body to come live in when he was on this earth. We fantasized about that body. How tall was he? How short was he? Was he of a big build? Was he a small man? Did he have long hair? Did he have blue eyes? Green eyes, brown eyes. We've had all these fantasies about him. You probably heard the story of the teenager wanted a new car, wanted to have a car. He asked his dad for his car. He said, "I'll make a deal with you." He said three things. He said, "If you'll get your grades up, if you'll read your Bible every day, and you'll get that nasty haircut, I'll buy you a car." Well, several weeks went by, and the boy came in and said, "Can I have my car now?" He said, "Have you done what I tell you?" He said, "I've got, here's my report card, straight A's." And he said, "I read my Bible every day." Daddy said, "You hadn't got a haircut yet." He said, "Well, I want to talk to you about that, Dad. I got to noticing when I read the Bible, it appeared to me Jesus probably had long hair." His daddy said, "Yeah, and if he was reading real carefully," said, "you noticed he walked everywhere he went, too." But we don't know for sure if he had long hair. We assume that. Little boy's drawing a picture in Bible class, and the teacher said, "What are you drawing, son?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of Jesus." She said, "Well, honey, we don't really know what Jesus looks like." He said, "You will when I get done with my picture." That's confidence. But we don't know. We talk about it. We speculate on it. But what we do know, Jesus borrowed a body. It wasn't really who he was. Whether he was 6'2", 5'9", blue eyes, brown eyes, green eyes, he borrowed that body. He was incarnate in the flesh. And when he was finished with that body, he went into another realm or dimension. But the real Jesus, the real Christ, just kind of lived in that body. Jesus, though, didn't just borrow his body. He really borrowed some things, real things, like a house, a home. Yeah, he probably had a place to live in Nazareth with Mary and Joseph, his brothers and sisters, as he grew up, but that was the only place. He didn't have a winter house somewhere and a summer house somewhere. And when he got ready to travel and go somewhere, he didn't have a vacation home there. If you look at Jesus and follow him through his ministry, he really spent most of his time in other people's houses. He's walking along one day in Jericho, and he looks up in a tree. He says, "Zacchaeus, come to make haste, come down. I'm going to your house today." See, that's how you handle it. If you don't have a house, you just invite yourself over to other people's houses. And that's what he did. He went to Peter's mother-in-law's house on one occasion. Scripture says he stayed there for a while. He went here and there. He just sort of took up positions wherever he was. But he said, "I'm going to tell you straight. I'm going to tell you the truth." John 14, verse 2. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you." Just like he left being on an equality with God to come down to this earth to live the life of a servant, he left the finest home that there could be, the finest body that eternity could give. And yet, as great and powerful as he was, he left his Father's house to live in other people's houses. He didn't seem to have money with him. We have some hints of that. You know, there's two kinds of people in this life that don't ever carry any money with them. I don't know if you've noticed that. But first of all, it's the poor folks who don't have any. But number two, it's the very rich that have a bunch. They don't ever have any money on them. They always, it comes up, they've got somebody to handle that for them. They've got folks hired to take care of this for them. They don't trouble themselves with carrying money. Jesus didn't carry a lot of money. You say, how do you know that? I have a couple of hints. One of them is when they came to him to try to trap him one day, and they asked him the question, "Should we render tribute to Caesar? Should we pay taxes?" He didn't reach into the purse. He didn't reach into his pocket, pull out some money. He didn't look at Judas, who John tells us carried the money bag. He didn't say, Judas, reach in there and give me a coin. Instead, he looked at one of the accusers and said, have you got a coin on you? He said, yeah. He said, let me have it. Now, I understand he may have been trying to make a point here, too. I think he probably was, that he was going to let the accuser see here in a moment is if you're carrying that money, that Roman currency, then you count that currency as being valid currency, or you wouldn't be carrying it around with you to spend. So he's probably trying to make a point, but my guess is he didn't have a coin with him anyway. And he said, let me see your coin. Do you realize there was no time during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry that we ever get a hint, even a hint, that he stopped his ministry for a little bit and worked, tried to make some money? There's no hint he ever did that. He just lived like everybody wishes they could live. He let other people pay for it. And he just kind of went through his life basically on borrowed or given money. When they came to him on one occasion, and they asked actually his apostles, said, does your master pay the head tax, the half shekel? Every Jew does. Does he? Jesus told Peter, said, Peter, go out and catch a fish. You're a fisherman. Go fishing. And when you catch that fish, look in its mouth, and said, when you look inside, you're going to find a piece of money, a coin. And he said, take that money and go pay the head tax for me. We just don't ever find an example of Jesus reaching in his pocket and coming up with any money. It seems like he just kind of went through life borrowing and using things as he went by. Even in those last days, he had to borrow some things. The only crown Jesus as a king ever had was a borrowed crown. It was loaned to him. It was a crown of thorns that had been woven together, twisted together, and it was put on his head and pressed down on his head so that the thorns, the stickers, they would stick into his flesh and the blood would run down. It was pressed down with no intent to honor, but to mock him and inflict pain. The only kingly robe Jesus ever had. One writer says it was scarlet. Another writer says it was purple. Maybe it was faded out one way or the other. I don't know. But they put it on his back after he had already been beaten. It stuck to his back, no doubt because of the blood that they had inflicted as they hit him with the whips. And then they ripped it off of him. The intent was just to mock him. They thrust a scepter in his hand. The only scepter this king ever had was a reed. Even at that, they were trying to make fun of him. Jesus didn't have much he could call his own. So when Pilate is questioning him in those last moments, he said, so you're a king? Jesus said, yes, I'm a king. You sure don't look like one. Well, I am. They said of Jesus, you know, what king are you? What kind of a king are you? You have to borrow your robe, your crown, your scepter. But even in death, he had to borrow everything. Had to borrow a grave. You realize that? John says it's Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple and a rich man. He came after Jesus had hung on the cross when he was dead, and he asked for the body of Jesus. He said, I've got a brand new tomb out here. never been used. And he said, he can have that. Let's lay him in that tomb. He died. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. The truth of the matter is, Jesus got out of this life without much. Even at his send-off, he didn't have much. But oh, having said all of that, Jesus did have some things. He did have some things. He had, number one, who he was. Pilate said, "You're a king." Jesus said, "That's right. You said it. I was born for this purpose. For this purpose I came into the world. I am a king." On the day of Pentecost, Peter would say, "This Jesus, whom you have crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ." They were never able to take that away from him. His kingship. They said of King Lear one day, they found King Lear out wandering in the desert. They said, "Is this not a king?" And King Lear said, "I'm every inch a king." But he was a pathetic king. Jesus, by human standards, was a pathetic king. He had nothing. Nothing he could hold. He lived. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected from a borrowed tomb. But there was one thing he had they could not take from him, and that's who he was. The Son of God. The King of the universe. They couldn't take that. Another thing they couldn't take from him was his power. His power. When they were reaching out to take hold of him in the garden, they were going to arrest him. Had the betrayal kiss of Judas. They'd come to get him, to put him through a trumped up trial so they could lead him to the cross and hang him on a cross. Peter said, once again, brash, impetuous Peter, pulled his sword out, cut Malchus's ear off. He said, "We'll fight. I'll fight. To the last drop of my blood." Jesus said, "Put the sword up, Peter. Do you not realize if I wanted to, I could call for 12 legions of angels and this would not happen?" He had that kind of power. He could have done it that quickly. But he didn't use it. He didn't use it, but he had it. When he was resurrected, he said, "All authority, all power is mine. I'm telling you to go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation, make disciples of them, baptize them, because I have the power, I have the authority. I just didn't use it at Calvary, but I had it. I had it." Well, that's Jesus. Very quickly, as we wind up, what about us? What about you? What about me? That's how Jesus lived. That's how the man lived that all of us ought to try to be like. What about us? Quite honestly, most of what we have is borrowed too. I know we don't like to hear that. And worse than hearing it, I know we sure don't like to feel that. But it's real. It's true. We prefer to say, "No, no, 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 no. It's mine. I worked hard for this. I made 60 payments on that. I made 72 payments on that. It's mine." Truth of the matter is, it's not. It's borrowed. You borrowed your body. Do you know that? Your genetic structure, your DNA, you borrowed that from your mother and father. And that's where you got it. We love the bodies we live in. We lavish all kinds of care on it. We feed it. We rest it. We groom it. Occasionally we work out trying to build it up. But when it's all over with, we're still going to wind up It's just going to be a body that you borrowed. Best I can tell, we can work and work and work and do the best and spend the money and put out the effort. The best we can hope for is when they walk by and look in our casket, they can say, well, he was a good-looking corpse, wasn't he? That's all the value that you're going to have. Because we're going to turn it back in. We borrowed it. It's not permanent. It goes back to dust. Truth also is most of what we have, we don't own it. We don't own it. Luke chapter 12. Interesting stories there. Jesus tells a story of the rich farmer. The rich farmer was bragging about all of the money he had made, all the crops that had come in. He's tearing down his old barns. He's building bigger barns, new barns. He's getting ready for retirement. He's saying, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus says, there's a mortgage on your farm, mortgage to God. And God's calling the note tonight. Thy fool. It's not yours. It's God's. We brought nothing into this world, Paul said, and we're going to carry nothing out. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. We came with nothing. We'll go out with nothing. And about all we can expect to have is food and clothing and live a while and enjoy some things for a while and then depart. The futility is we think we've got something. We think that grabbing at it, it'll be ours. But when you do, it's like quicksilver. It just runs through our hands and it gets away from us. Jesus lived and died and borrowed some things, and we do too. Just about the same way. So what do we have? We've got what Jesus had. We've got who we are. Nobody. Not the government. Not your boss. Not your friends. Not your enemies can take away from you what you are and who you are. Those who received him, John said, he gave them power to become children of God. If you're a child of God, nobody can take that away from you. Now, you can lose it on your own, but nobody can take it away from you. If you walked an aisle like this at one time, or at a camp somewhere someday, or in your living room, or as Chuck did in a swimming pool out at the Williams house, if you gave your life to Jesus, and you were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and came into contact with the atoning blood of Jesus, nobody can take that away from you. Nobody. Other things are borrowed and they slip through our fingers. They're like the sands in the hourglass. They dribble away, but not who you are. That will live eternally somewhere. You hear me? It will live eternally somewhere. It's up to you where that's going to be. On top of that, the sonship, no man can take that away. When you were born into this world, you began to make little etching grooves in your mind and your heart and your soul and your spirit. That winds up to be who you are, but at some point, he gives us the power to become children of God. And we do that. And they can take everything from you. They can strip you of your money. The stock market can tank and the 401k can be worthless. They can repossess your car. They can foreclose on your house. They can take your land, your possessions, everything you've got. But nobody can take your sonship with God away. Nobody can take that. Not time, not death. It sticks. And so we walk as Jesus did. And who we are and what we do, my friend, remains about the only thing we can get out of this life with. So you got a chance. You got a chance to invest everything you have in who you are and whose you are and what you are. And after that, it's about it. It's a strange, strange thing that we invest it all wrong so many times. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4:17, he said, the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen, those are the eternal things. Goes against the grain with us today, but that's the way Paul said it was. We want things we can touch. We want things we can hold on to. We want things we can taste, we can smell. Paul said, if you can see it and hear it and touch it, that means it's not going to last. But he says, if you can't see it, it means it's eternal. You can't see love. You can't see kindness. You can't see patience. You can only see the results of them. But you can't see them. That's the things that will survive. Faith, hope, and love. Paul says these three, they endure forever and ever. We get our lives off center sometimes. We become literally eccentric. That's what the word eccentric translates to, off center. Paul said, as the poets do, life is too much with us and we miss the values that are real. Most of what we have, we borrow, we rent it, we lease it, we hang on to it, then we turn it back in. But once again, in summary, this morning, if you'll become a child of God, and if you'll remain a child of God, you can hang on to that. Nobody in this world and nothing in this world can take it from you. Nobody controls you except you. You can decide this morning to take what you have and what you are and give it all to God. You can do it right now. We hope you will as we stand and as we sing.